chapter 2 this evening and want us to look at Genesis 2 and Ephesians chapter 5 for our reading this morning, this evening, excuse me. In Genesis chapter 2, we have once again God creating man and woman, showing the design for each and the relationship that they're to have to each other. After God made Adam in Genesis 2:15, the Bible says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable or fit for him.' And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable or corresponding to him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" In Ephesians chapter 5, we have the New Testament exhortations to husbands and wives and the design of marriage after the fall and redeemed in Jesus Christ. This is what marriage was meant to be originally and now can be only through the power of Jesus Christ in any two people. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself. Let the wife see to it that she respect her husband." Let us pray again. We thank you again, Father, as we continue our study of marriage and the family, to see the design that you planned before the foundation of the world, and through Jesus Christ, how you redeemed it and made it possible again. And we ask that you would help us tonight from these scriptures to understand the applications of these truths to some practical matters in our relationship as husbands and wives. We thank you that Christ is risen from the dead, and though men's opinions have changed and women's opinions have changed over the years, he does not change, nor does his word change. And so we ask that you would help us to build our lives upon truth, the words of God, not the words and opinions of man, in the decisions we make on a daily basis. How we thank you that there is a day coming when those who have been convicted of their sins and see that they deserve the wrath of God and his judgment will one day be able to see their Savior face to face and to thank him personally with eyes wide open for his great love wherewith he loved us, and how he spared nothing of himself, but gave himself fully for our comfort that we might live forever in his presence. And we ask that you would help us to have such an understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ that by faith, the realities of Jesus Christ crucified and risen for us and preparing a place for us would be more important to us than the gold and silver and material things of this life. Have mercy upon us, we pray, and help us to see Christ for us so that we may be able to let go of the things that do not really matter. Help us to build a relationship between husbands and wives that are based upon sacrifice and self-denial and mutual service to each other rather than selfishness and grabbing and discontent. We thank you that Christ is risen to make this possible. And we pray that you would conquer all of our hearts to love him that we may be this way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we began to study this issue that comes up in the study of husbands and wives of finances. It is one of the biggest areas of disagreement between husbands and wives, always has been, probably always will be. The truth is that in the 50s and 60s, my generation had the hopes of not ever having to worry about money anymore. We thought that we would be in a flourishing economy and that we would have it as easy as our parents did in those blessed economic years. But the truth is, things have not gotten better, they've gotten worse. And the family in America has not gotten better, it's gotten worse. And now we all face practical decisions that husbands and wives must make in the areas of finances. And if we come from different backgrounds of finances, one rich, one poor, or both middle class, there still is the difficulty of having seen their parents spend money in one way and the other another way, of having lived alone, spending our money as we wish, now married, having to consider another person in what we do. And there must be some kind of agreement between husbands and wives on these principles in order to be able to have harmony, peace, and direction in the marriage. And we looked at these two passages of Scripture last week and we saw that God gave Adam the responsibility for cultivating the earth, and then he made Eve to be his helper fit for him, to cure his loneliness. And we see in Ephesians 5 that Christ is the head of the church, and we are his bride. And from that example comes the fact that a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And in verse 29, the two words nourish and cherish are used. This means provide everything physically and everything emotionally and spiritually for his wife, as Christ does for us. And from these principles of Scripture, we need to find the actual agreement on financial direction that a husband and wife must make. We saw three principles last week, and I was not able to finish the message, but let me remind you of those first three principles that are clear from the Scripture that must guide us. And the first one that we talked about is that a husband and wife must have a mutual agreement to serve God in finances. A Christian husband and a Christian wife must not become covetous toward using their gifts to the Lord and their offerings to the Lord for His work, and begin to put pressure on the other to no longer give to God's work. They must both look upon the finances of the household as gifts of God 100% and decide what to do in their giving to God's work, the tithe and the offering that they should give, and not become covetous about it. And have in the back of their mind, you know, if we just didn't give to God's work, we could get ahead financially so easily. And begin to put pressure on the other to buy some luxuries or some things that you do not now have, or to pay off some bills even. We saw in the Old Testament that God warned Israel that they had robbed God of tithes and offerings by not bringing in first from the crops. Giving unto God what is His to use for His glory in the ministry of His word. And that as a result, God would discipline them. And we saw that Jesus told the disciples that the Pharisees were legalistic in their tithing, but yet it was something that they ought to have done. Husbands and wives must have a commitment to Jesus Christ together, that they not allow finances to take away their devotion to the Lord or the giving to His work. The second principle we looked at was the principle of contentment. Contentment to the basic needs in God's providence and provision of you. God has not promised to give us luxuries, but He has promised, as we saw in Matthew 6 and other passages, to provide food, clothing, and shelter, those basic needs of life, to live. And husbands and wives must commit themselves to this principle, or they shall never be content with God's provision, nor with each other. They will become jealous of each other. One has more than the other. One has more freedom to spend money than the other. Or if the husband makes final decisions in finances, and the wife has no opportunity to express her opinion about it, covetousness and discontent and arguing and complaining can arise, trying to manipulate each other to get things that God has not promised that we need or that He will give. There must be a commitment to contentment in God's provision. And we saw this in Hebrews 13, if you'll turn there with me, in our call to worship. Last week we looked at 1 Timothy 6, which is very clear about this, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And those desiring it and seeking it have fallen into many terrible, foolish desires and many pangs or pains. There must be contentment in Jesus Christ, in His mercy and His love and His forgiveness, His presence, and the wonderful future that we have in Him. Or else we will never be content with food, clothing, and shelter here. In Hebrews 13, Paul tells that the marriage bed must be undefiled and held in high honor in verse 4. And then in verse 5, he says, let your way of life, that is the way you live, the goals for your physical life and getting along in this world, be free from the love of money. Being content with what you have. Being content with what you have. If we have food, clothing, and shelter, Paul said, with these things we shall be content. We brought nothing into this world. We will take nothing out of this world. And yet living in such a society that has been so blessed economically, so blessed, so many who profess the name of Christ are discontented. Our friend Stuart Latimer went to preach the gospel to lost people in Trinidad. A man robbed him and shot him. The ambulance would not take him to the hospital because he was a rich American. The hospital would not treat him because he was a rich American. He came close to losing his leg. we have medical care to save our lives at our fingertips. Most of us here have had some close experience of a relative or ourselves being saved by medical treatment. God hasn't promised that we would have this. Hundreds and thousands and millions of Christians have lived in centuries, down through the centuries, who would have lost their legs. Food, clothing, and shelter. Let your life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said. Now, what can bring you contentment? Only faith. Only faith in the living God. For he said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. He has promised this. And the very fact that we worry or we complain because we do not have this or that, when we have clothes on our back and food on our tables and a shelter to cover us, is an attitude of unbelief in this promise. This God has said that if I have set my love upon you and spilled the blood of my son to purchase you, I shall feed you, I shall clothe you, I shall shelter you. That's all you need. And I will never desert you. God will clothe you when your husband is dead. God will feed you when you have lost your job. No one's starving here. He will never forsake us. And so he tells us, because I am faithful, do not worry, do not fear. Be free from the love of money in your life. Set your priorities straight. And husbands and wives must do that. If the Lord is my helper, of whom shall I be afraid? But fear and worry and then anxiety enter in between husbands and wives, and instead of contentment, arguments and disagreements arise. The third principle, which is really the last one I mentioned last week, is a common commitment to self-denial. And we talked about, if we have these basic things, why complain and argue for more? Why manipulate each other? Why be so concerned about our own welfare? The gospel of Jesus Christ tells us to be more concerned of others' needs than our own. And we saw, as we talked about this, the wonderful text of Scripture. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. The self-denial of Jesus stands us men in the face, us women in the face, and tells us that we cannot live lives that are selfish and grabbing and more concerned about our needs than the other. If money must be spent, let it be spent on my husband. If it must be spent, let it be spent on my wife. Our Lord Jesus Christ denied himself everything that we might have everything. That is the spirit of the gospel in the home. That is what Christianity is to teach us. If a husband has food, clothing, and shelter, why should he complain about his wife having more than he? He may be very strict with himself, but let him be generous with her. If a wife has food, clothing, and shelter, why should she complain and argue and fight and fuss for more? Why not be strict with herself and generous toward her husband? Because it is the principle of self-denial in the gospel that enables us to do that. Husbands and wives cannot get along with each other in this issue without self-denial. Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And if we, husbands and wives, would commit ourselves to that principle, so many arguments, so many difficulties, so many contentions and grudges and slow burnings and outbursts would be prevented. These principles guide us in our finances. And the fourth principle that must guide us is one that is very clear in the Scripture. And it has not changed because of the last 100 years. It has not changed because the views of marriage have changed. Because the views of men and women in the home and society have changed. And that is that there must be a common commitment between husband and wife to God's biblical order for husbands and wives in resolving the issues of finances. The headship of the husband over the home and the wife's submission to the husband's leadership and care is clear in the scripture. And the Bible says that the husband is to be one who nourishes and cherishes his wife. And the wife is to be one who honors and subjects herself to her husband in everything as unto the Lord. As long as it is not clear sin, the Ten Commandments, the commandments of God, and this commitment to the order that God has established in marriage is the only final resolving of the financial problems between husbands and wives, the disagreements, the arguments, the discontent. There are two biblical examples that every husband and wife must heed in order to resolve these issues. And the first one is the example of Adam and Eve in the garden, which we read in Genesis 2. That God first made Adam and commanded him to work and tend the garden. That was his responsibility. And then God made Eve to cure his loneliness and to be the helper fitting or corresponding to him to help him fulfill his calling. As we have already studied many times, this does not mean woman is inferior to man. The argument could easily go the other way. But the issue is one of the relationship and how it gets along in curing each other's loneliness in the home. Too many men have taken God's order in the family of a wife's subjection to her husband and treated their wives like another child, letting her know something when he's good and ready, treating her as a little child in how she spends money, keeping her on a purse string, lording it over her with power. We don't see Jesus doing that to the church. We see one who slept out in the open, spent no money on himself, had nowhere to lay his head, died and was buried in a borrowed tomb because he loved his bride. And yet we find this order in Adam and in Eve, that she was made to cure his loneliness and to help him fulfill his calling. This means that men cannot abdicate their responsibility to provide and to work for their wives and their children outside the home and to manage everything in the household. And the second example that we have in the scripture we've already read, that of Jesus Christ, who nourishes and cherishes us. Every morsel of food we put in our mouth, which is why we give thanks for it, comes from the hands of Jesus Christ. Nail-pierced hands. He who had everything gave up everything that we might become rich in him and be cared for well by him. He nourishes us. He rules the universe for our good. He doesn't allow anything to enter our lives that is too much for us. No temptation has overtaken you but such is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to endure. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He governs our lives according to our capacity, our ability, what we can bear. He said to his disciples, I have many things yet to tell you, but you cannot yet understand them. You cannot yet bear them. The example of Scripture in 1 Peter 3 is, wives, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And so we find Jesus Christ nourishing and cherishing the church, making her feel loved, making her feel cared for, making her feel the most important thing in his life. That's how we are to Jesus Christ. And he nourishes us. He gives us everything we need at his self-denial. There is nothing to be afraid of this order of a husband's headship and a wife's subjection and submission to a husband if the example of Jesus Christ is held before us. But it is there in the Scripture, and it has something to say about how husbands and wives resolve their financial differences. The husband, in model after Adam and Christ, is the one who is responsible to provide the basic needs of the wife and the family. That has not changed. The husband is responsible, and he cannot abdicate his responsibility from that. Too many wives have been required to manage the finances of the household and pay the bills in the household because the husband did not want the responsibility and the depression that comes in doing it. Only to leave the wife alone. And then if she makes a mistake or does something wrong, to chastise her for something that he ought to be managing to begin with. And so blame and shifting blame has caused many marital conflicts over finances to arise in the house. And even if the wife is enlisted to assist in the finances, the management of them, it ought to be by her agreement. Not by a sovereign command of an all-powerful husband. It ought to be by her agreement and by his close oversight so that she does not feel alone and concerned and worried that she'll mismanage things and disappoint her husband. All of this comes because the model is Adam and Christ. She must never feel that the finances are her responsibility. They're the husband's. The biblical order of provision and management of the household remains whether the husband likes it or the wife likes it or not. It's just that our society has been so overtaken by a change in the roles of husbands and wives since World War II, and in the rise of feminism, that we're not thinking biblically anymore. I abhor those men who use the word of God to lord it over their wives. Yet even those great errors and things that do great damage to the wife does not null the biblical fact that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. And the wife is to be subject to her husband in all things as unto the Lord. The biblical order remains. This leads to another question besides the management of household finances. Turn with me to Proverbs 31 this evening. The big question for young families today, young Christian families, is this. Should the wife work outside the home? Is it ever permitted biblically? And if so, under what conditions, so that there can be agreement between husbands and wives as to when that should be? In Proverbs 31, we have one of the clearest views in the Scripture of a godly wife going about her duties as a godly wife, in subjection to her husband. In fact, she does such a wonderful job in verse 28 that her children rise up and bless her. So she has children when she does all these things. and her husband also, and he praises her. What kind of life did this woman lead? What kind of things did she do and not do? In verse 10, it begins, "An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels." And I will say here that there are many men who do not treat their wife this way. Their wives do not feel that their worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. Up to this point, we find this wife whose husband trusts in her, giving her attention to the needs of her own household, the food and the clothing of her household. Seeing this division of labor here in the scripture, that as Adam went out to work in the garden, it appears that Eve, in this example of godly womanhood, paid attention to the home life. But that's not all this woman did in verse 14. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. Verse 16. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. Now, what does this have to say about the issue of finances and the husband and wife? It does not say that she necessarily consulted with her husband first. But that should give no lady here the permission to say, "Fred said I could go buy it." It's very likely that they talked about this in the home, but he gave her the freedom to do this. It was within her means somehow, and she did it, and she considered a field, and she bought it. From her earnings, she planted a vineyard. She had some management and some freedom in the finances that he gave her freedom in. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. This woman works hard. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor, stretches out her hands to the needy. She considered other people around her that were really poor, that really had needs, and found ways to help them. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She considered the clothing of her husband and children and her maids to make sure they were clothed properly in the weather that comes. This was part of her responsibility here. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. This isn't cheap clothing. This is not cheap clothing. This is nice clothing. Purple was considered an expensive dye, and in the ancient world usually had the connotation of royalty. And fine linen was something hard to come by. Somehow she found it. Somehow she could afford it. And she made clothing that way. God has promised food, clothing, and shelter to us. But there is some liberty in the kinds of clothing that we can wear. And this woman had clothing that was fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. This woman worked at home for jobs outside the home and was her own boss, as it were, in this business on the side of her household duties. She talked to tradesmen. How many belts do you need this week? I'll go home and make them. How much money are you going to give me for them? And she made them and came back and sold them. And yet, all in this, we don't find any neglect of those other duties to her own household. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. All the pressure of running the household and making sure the meals were prepared and clothing for the family was there, and doing this work on the side in real estate and doing some work for the tradesmen and providing poor did not make her irritable, did not make her feel pressured so that she could snap out at her family or her husband. The teaching of kindness was on her tongue because she was doing this under the will of God in her life, for her husband, for her children, for her household, and for others, the poor and the afflicted. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. This woman worked hard. We look at this and we need to remember that she didn't have any washing machines or dryers. She couldn't run down to the mall when she needed clothing. She had to make it. She may have had to make the linen, for all we know, from which she made her own dresses. Her days were full. Her hands were busy. And she had a great deal of freedom in doing these things from her husband. And as a result of this full, rich life this woman lived, her children rose up and blessed her. And her husband said, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all." She was to be admired for her work. Too many men have the attitude of a woman's work at home as being something inferior to their work in the world. That is so arrogant and unbiblical. A doctor may go into surgery and save a patient's life with a heart transplant, but that is nothing compared to a wife and mother who teaches her child the Word of God. It's nothing. One lasts for eternity, the other does not. One brings great joy to God's heart that His children are taught of grace and life and eternal life. The other operates, gains a great wage, saves his patient's life for a few years, then they die again. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. Husbands and children need to praise their wives and mothers for their work. This ridiculous thing that has gone around somehow in our generation, well, you've only done what you ought to do, so I'm not going to praise you for it, is unbiblical. Husbands ought to say thank you to their wives every time they do something for them. They ought to take them aside at times and say, "Honey, I appreciate all you do for me and the children. I love you." But this woman had a varied, rich life, which included work outside the home. What has that to say to this question? It says this, that technically and biblically, it is not a sin for a wife to have work outside the home. And too many who have been well-meaning to preserve the home life in the face of its destruction in America have gone to the other extreme in an unbiblical manner and said that it's a sin for a wife or a woman to work outside the home. That is not true biblically. But it does become a sin if the wife neglects her primary responsibilities toward her husband and her children. This woman was a remarkable woman. She didn't have a car to race down to the village to shop. And yet look at all she did with her life, never neglecting the ways of her household. Her family was fed. The household was managed well while her husband evidently worked outside the home in the fields or at the marketplace. Her children were cared for. She supervised the maidens of her household. Things ran smoothly at home. And when she went out the door and down to the marketplace to sell her belts or go to haggle with the real estate agent on buying the field, her first responsibilities toward her husband and her children were taken care of. Many husbands require their wives to work outside the home to provide for the household. The question is that necessary? In some cases, it is possible that it is. But usually other solutions can be found. A husband may take a second job. But he may say, well, I already work 40 or 50 hours a week. Why would I want to take a second job? Our Lord Jesus Christ had nowhere to lay his head. He could not get away from the crowds. He couldn't even pray alone because they followed him. He was constantly in demand. Often he went off to rest and they would not allow him to rest. The fourth commandment says we're to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. That's much more than 40 or 50 hours of work. Sometimes the husband may have to get an education or training for a better job to earn more money where there's not the pressure on his wife to work to provide necessities for the household. But sometimes the third choice is just entirely ignored. And that is of lowering the standards of living and being content with the basic needs of life. Some wives may have to work for a while to provide food, clothing, and shelter for the family. But some husbands require their wives to work outside the home to provide luxuries that are unnecessary. Some wives want to work outside the home to escape responsibility for the household or the raising of the children, which is the hardest work, I believe, that I know of. And I'm serious about that. There's nothing more frightening than a toddler. And some wives want to work outside the home to provide physical luxuries for the household that would be nice, but they're beyond the food, clothing, and shelter which God has promised. And become willing to sacrifice the caring of the household and the caring of the children in God's basic order for luxuries. God's basic order of a husband and wife in their relationship must not be sacrificed for luxuries. I do not ask you to follow my example, but I do ask you to consider the principles which Debbie and I committed ourselves to in 1980. After much counsel, it appeared that it might be God's will for me to move to Fort Worth, Texas, to start a PhD in view of teaching one day. And so we moved with 3 small children. But when we moved, over and over, I cried out to God to provide the basic needs of my household through my work, so that Debbie could attend the household and fulfill her God-called responsibilities at home without pressure of working, and to raise these children and teach them many wonderful things. And it was hard. We had to cut back on many things. We had to sell cars. We had to give up some luxuries. I usually had to work 2 minimum wage jobs just to keep food and shelter going. And then the additional work of pastoring a new church came along as well. And it was hard. But God provided our needs in sometimes unusual ways. And I would not trade Debbie's work at home and the freedom she had to be the woman God had called her to be for anything in the world. And the effect upon our children for her being there the whole time till they entered the schoolroom and afterwards when they came home. We always tithed. And God always provided food, clothing, and shelter as He promised. I do not ask you to follow our example, but I ask you to consider these principles that we dedicated ourselves to and saw God faithful, and consider what have they to say to your decisions. Husbands and wives, to work at home caring for the children herself. And if the situation changes and a wife can do something outside the home as the children get older, it must still not be to the neglect of the household or the husband or the children. And if something cannot be done immediately because of responsibilities and commitments that have already been made, the husband and the wife should agree that this is a goal toward which they shall work, and the husband should take the initiative to make it so as soon as possible. I believe these are biblical principles, the 4 that I've set before you that clear the air on many areas of financial decision making and work schedules and standard of living. I will not stand here and say that you must live on a certain amount of money a month in order to be a Christian. But we must commit ourselves to these principles and be content in what God has given us. Agree on giving unto God's work in the world. To deny ourselves things that do not matter in the long run anyway, and to commit ourselves to the order of the husband's headship and the leader in self-sacrifice as he cares for his wife and his children, to free them to be all that God wants them to be. And if a husband must make a final decision on finances after discussing it with his wife, and going over the pros and cons and getting her input, and he has to make a final decision on some financial matter that is difficult or disagreeable, if it is not sin, the wife has to come before Jesus Christ and say, "Lord, if my husband's making a mistake here, redeem him from it and help me to love him anyway and follow him." These financial matters become the most difficult at times as children grow up and perceived needs of children are recognized. But I call you to consider these 4 principles and go before Jesus Christ together and resolve them before His great name. Finances do not have to tear a marriage apart or be a constant source of irritation and argument between husbands and wives. Christ has come and His gospel is bigger than that. So let us fall before Him and keep His commandments. Let us pray together.